Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, and we would desire that you would speak to us, and in and through that word, you would sanctify and transform us. Lord, with a heart of humility and a heart of obedience, Lord, with a heart of purpose to please you in all things and to magnify you, who, Lord, cannot be lifted up or exalted enough by the creature. For you are high and holy, and yet, Lord God, you are also near, near and dear. We thank you for this privilege to hear your truth and to consider you and your triune nature, especially you as our Father. We thank you, Lord God, for the revelation that you have made of yourself that would have never come to our minds unless you revealed it. Thank you for the revelation in your word. Thank you for these that we are about to read, and Lord God, may we be impressed by them with you to worship you and adore you and be even more amazed and astonished at who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having given that introduction and greeting, benediction, he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him, that is God the Father. In love, He, God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, that is God the Father, according to the kind intention of His, that is God the Father, will. To the praise of the glory of His, God the Father's, grace, which He freely bestowed on Him on us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His, the Father's, grace, which He, the Father, lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His, the Father's, purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Now, I've added some words to the scripture. I hope they're not inappropriate, but it's wanting to set forth what my focus is this morning. My focus this morning is to set out the distinctive glory of the Father, of the triune God. As you know, I'm supposed to speak next week at a conference, a church conference in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and I've taken up the subject matters, and I have these, and this was an assignment that was given to me to speak of the distinctive glory, or at least that's what I'm calling it, the distinction of the Father in the Trinity. This was given to me actually not by that church at this time just recently. It was given to me about 12 years ago when I had to speak at the Master's College. to the student body over this subject matter. They were studying the Trinity. And it was a very difficult and challenging thing to consider this very subject matter. And this is what I want to take up this morning. If I could put a verse there in front of your faces, it's going to, at least in your ears, it is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, as he speaks of 1 Corinthians 8, 6. He says, "For us there is but one God." Amen. For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. But then he adds, "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." I want us to take up this subject matter. The Scriptures, as you know, and as I spoke about briefly last week, reveals that there is only one living and true God. And that is declared in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, where God Himself tells the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And that declaration of the Old Testament is reaffirmed in the New Testament. As John 17, 3, as Jesus Himself prays, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," Jesus says, "the only true God." Christ affirmed the unity of God, the oneness of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 5, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." This God, this one God, as we're told in one of the older confessions, is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is the God of whom we speak, this unique God. The Scriptures, as it reveals that God is one God, at the same time reveals something else, that in that Godhead, as it were, there are three distinct, co-eternal, co-equal divine persons. One God, subsisting, as it were, consisting, being in. It's hard to even get human language for this mystery and this truth, consisting in these, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, united and undivided. These three persons, each of them, is equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully God, equal in power and glory. That's what we believe concerning God. There is but one God. And this one God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in three persons, distinct and equal in power and glory and deity. Amen. That's the truth. This is our God. This truth, as you know, is not something that would ever come out of the human mind. This is not humanly constructed. It's not the product of human innovation. It's not discovered by human reason, nor devised by human reason. This is revealed truth. We would not know this about God had He not revealed this to us through the Scriptures and revealed this about Himself. This truth, as I said last week, in a certain sense is latent or veiled in the Old Testament. Due to the very purpose of God and the progressive nature of the revelation of Himself, that He would begin with the idea in the midst of communities and societies marked by polytheism and all kinds of false views of God, that Israel itself, a people that He would choose, would understand there is but one God. And as we come to the New Testament, then that reality of the plurality of persons in the Godhead becomes clear. It becomes manifested not so much in terms of written revelation, but it becomes manifested in terms of personal incarnation through the Son of God. It becomes manifested when Jesus Himself walks into the waters of baptism And as he rises up, the Father himself, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Manifested in some manner, at least to John, in the form of a dove, the Spirit descending and filling him according to the promise of the Old Testament. And so at one scene, as it were, an amazing scene at the baptism of Christ in his identification with men, sinful men, at that very ritual, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are present. The Son himself in obedience, the Father himself in declaration, and the Spirit himself in anointing and attesting. This is the glorious, this is how this doctrine, this reality itself becomes manifested. And then it's carried out in the rest of the revelation of the New Testament. It begins to get fleshed out, as it were, this reality. It's a mysterious reality. It's easier to affirm the Trinity than to describe it. I read, it's always in my mind, an account that I read of a preacher that said on Sunday morning, "Tonight at the worship service, I'm going to explain the Trinity." And so as that preacher was walking around, and he saw one of the men in his congregation down by the riverbank, and he had a spoon, and he was putting a spoon in the river and then got a little water, and he threw it on the bank. And he got some more water and threw it on the bank. And the preacher said, "What are you doing?" He says, I'm emptying this river." He says, "You can't empty the river like that." And he says, "And you can't explain the Trinity." Because the reality really is, the revelation is so great, and our little minds are less than little spoons, aren't they? And so these things that come to us are revealed to us. And the New Testament writers really, they don't set it out formally. They don't formalize that statement. They just simply, with an unstudied ease and ease of manner, and begin to speak of these persons in terms of deity. And there doesn't seem to be anything artificial about it. It's kind of seamless. There is no kind of awareness of some kind of innovation. It's just unstudied naturalness and simplicity. And there's made no necessary design in the writers to explain this thing, but just simply to declare its truth. And that's the glory. We find that. We find how easy and unassuming it is. 2 Corinthians 13:14, as Paul ends his second letter, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." All of them just set in parallel with their distinctive blessings, as it were, to the church. In 1 John 5:20 and 21, we hear John: "We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Simple statements that are absolutely staggering. But there seems to be no tension in the mind of the apostles themselves as they speak about these things. And so as we speak about these things, and even seek to understand them, then I'm reminded of a Far Side cartoon. The little guys, you remember, he'd always, these little school kids that are sitting at their desk, and there's this one little chubby kid with his little freckles, and he raises his hand, and he says, "Teacher, may I be excused? My brain is full." And in a certain sense, that's what happens. Our brain gets full. And all we're getting is little portions of this reality. And so we're dealing with mystery that is revealed. It's wonderful truth that we want to seek to embrace in all of its fullness and richness. And most of the New Testament writers approached it not as a matter of systematization, but in terms of worship, because that is what theology is designed to produce: praise and glory to God in the knowledge of who he is. Amen. To be like Thomas, as it were, when he himself was able to see the glorified Christ and said, "My Lord and my God." And so that's where we go. This is where our great God, three in one, who is like you and who can compare with you? What I am doing this morning and what I'm seeking to open up, and I do this all obviously with all humility because I have no grounds to make any assumptions. You come with trepidation and trying to be faithful with this that I don't unscrew the inscrutable. To be faithful. But as we think of the Trinity, we have to keep two things in mind. Unity and distinction. Unity and distinction. One and yet distinctly three. Three, I'll do that. We find this example of unity and distinction in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinctively. With God. And yet here comes the unity, and the Word was God. Identity and distinction. What distinguishes each of the persons in the Godhood, in the Godhead, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as we shall see and what we need to understand, is not on any distinction in terms of their divine and eternal essence and being. They are always and will always be eternal God, all of them eternally and fully and truly God. What distinguishes them is that in the midst of the revelation, we find that they themselves have respective different roles and relate in their relationship with one another and with creation itself. There is a distinction. There is a distinction. And this is what we want to see. We find this distinctiveness fleshed out in Ephesians 1, don't we? I mean, we find this distinction. Notice, we have God, blessed be the God and Father, who chose us in Him, Christ. And we find the Son Himself being the one in whom we have redemption through His blood. We find the Father Himself, as you know, Himself purposing. And we find the Son of God Himself purchasing. And we find the Spirit of God applying that redemption. And so there is this, as we might call, divided work by the undivided God Himself, by each of these persons working out in their own way. 1 Peter 1:2, Peter writes, he describes believers as chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus and be sprinkled with His blood. There is no separation, as it were, in redemption of the benefits we have from that triune God. One other verse that may suffice is the writer to the Hebrews, as he asserts the superiority of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences? And you need to, all of these incredible terms and these prepositions, these are the things that we need to note as the inspired writer, as God Himself working through their own minds, inspiring every jot and tittle that we read, seeks to inform us of the nature of this as we try to grasp it. There were other examples, but I'm not going to give them. We'd be here forever, of those things. My desire is to set forth the Father's distinctive role and relationship within this blessed Trinity. It is true, and so I set it and fence it around, that whatever any one of the persons does, we may say God does, for the divine nature is undivided. And so we want to come and to consider this wonderful deity. My desire is not to confuse you, but to encourage you, as we might open up and see the fullness of the Godhead, even at this point looking at one person, the Father Himself. And as we do that, I want us to consider the attitude of one of the church fathers who wrote this. He says, I cannot think of the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being led straight away and carried back to the one. In other words, there is a sense in which our devotion Even as we focus on either whatever person of that triune God, always brings us back to the triune God, the fullness. That when we say God, that our minds are full of His fullness. Amen. And so considering these things that I want to make, I'm going to make actually five distinctions with regard to this Father, how He is distinctive in His glory. That you might think of this as you read this, because it is easy for us, I think, to get imbalanced in our view of the Godhead. And so, obviously, you say, well, you're only dealing with one. How can I not but help get imbalanced? But I want you to look at least this aspect today, that we might see the glory. First, God the Father in this Godhead is the primary purposer and perfecter of all that comes to pass. How am I to think of this Father in the Trinity? He is the primary purposer and perfecter of all that comes to pass. There is a certain primacy, there's a priority assigned to the Father that we find in the Scriptures in a general way. And again, in many ways we could say these of the Son and of the Spirit, but it's manifested primarily in the Father Himself, both in the New and the Old Testaments. The Father occupies the first position. The purpose, the good pleasure, the initiative of the work of creation and redemption is ascribed to the Father primarily. He is the first cause in the Godhead. He is what I would call the divine originator. He is the divine initiator. He's the divine orderer. He's the divine predestinator. He is the divine purposer. He is the divine promiser. He is the one whose pleasure is worked out in creation, providence, redemption, and communion, and consummation. He is the first cause, and this is what we find. He is the one whom we read in Isaiah 46:10, who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that have not been done. And how is He able to do that? Because He has foreknowledge? Yes, of course. But what He foreknows is what He has foreplanned. He looks down the corridor of time and knows the end from the beginning, because before time, He Himself has purposed where it all goes. This is the Father. He is the one who says, "My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And we see this in Ephesians 1. We see this initiating, purposing, promising function in this very first one. He's the prime mover. He's the purposed planner. He chose us, it says. In love, He predestined us according to the kind intention of His will. And we're being notified of all of this, how we ourselves become participants in the redemption that God has purposed, in the creation that He has created. And now it opens up to us as Paul himself begins to give thanks to that God and Father. As he now recognizes and sets forth his part in all of that, He made known to us the mystery of His will. It says, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ. You see, all of the plan, all of the purpose, all of the structure, as it were, the beginning work of our redemption and the fulfillment of it is all framed around the purpose and pleasure of the Father Himself. A purpose that involves the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Having been predestined us according to His purpose, who works out all things after the counsel of His will. It's the Father's will, it's the Father's purpose, it's the Father's plan, and it's all according to His will, and as we are told, it's a kind intention. He is the first lover of our unworthy souls. We love because He first loved us. It is attributed to the exercise of His will in James that we ourselves are born again. There is no movement to him apart from him. No one can come to the Father, Jesus says, unless he, the Father, draws him. The drawing work is of God himself. Yes, using the means of the Spirit, but it is of the Father. His will undergirds whatever comes to pass. His will is supreme. His will, he is the one who is sovereign in mercy. He is the one who, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. The Father is behind it all. He is the grand architect and the wise designer of the created order and all that takes place within it. Creation itself became the very stage and theater upon which he would manifest the glory of his will and purpose and his kindness to creatures who were not yet made. It is appointed time. We are saved, 2 Timothy 1:9, according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. His own purpose and his own grace. He is the one in Romans 8 who is the blessed foreknower, the blessed forelover, who predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies with the purpose in mind as the Father that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. The Father is this purposer. He is this promiser. He is this one who brings it all to pass. From the beginning, from the initial creation and to the ultimate consummation of in the new heavens and new earth, everything is, and everything in between, behind it all, is the will and pleasure and purpose of the Father. And all of those plans that he makes, as he says in Isaiah 46, they will come to pass. In fact, we are told that personally in terms of our own encouragement, this work of the Father with regard to his pleasure, with regard to our salvation, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it in the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is nothing that he does not plan and purpose that he will not perfect. He is the consummator. He is the completer. He is the perfecter of all of his purposes. And the whole New Testament itself is strung around this eternal pleasure and purpose of God himself. That eternal life Paul writes to Titus, says he promised long ages ago. This is the outworking of his plan. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who we're told in 1 Peter 5, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory will himself, this God who called and took the initiative in our souls, he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. These are the things that come out of the text, yes, and they come out naturally, not just simply trying to get us a systematic theology, but giving us some sense, again, as we read these things with our mind, looking upon these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, speaking of the Father, and he also will bring it to pass. Now, what am I to think about that? How am I to respond in the light of those kinds of things? It is like this. If I'm embraced by the Father, then it is an embrace that is eternal, and whatever he does begin in me will be perfected. I will stumble and fall, but he will not. The whole creation itself fell by the sin of Adam, and yet he himself will establish a new creation. Already having established it through the sending of the Spirit, a new creation of those souls now being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, who will inhabit that new heavens and that new earth. All according to the purpose and plan of the Father, who cannot lie, who cannot change, and who is that great determiner and purposer of all that comes to pass. That's our hope. And then so, therefore, the Psalm 132, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand will save me. Lord, you will accomplish what concerns me. This is how great the Father is. Because he is taking all of a cosmos that did not exist, and now a cosmos now that will display his glory of himself upon a creatures themselves that fell away from him, and he will restore it all in the macro universal sense that we might know and have confidence that he's able to handle the issues of our life and take care of our soul and keep us. That's the first part of the Father. And you can, as you read, you'll be able to search it out. Secondly, the Father in this we know, but again, this is what wherein he is distinct, is the gracious sender of the Son and the Spirit. He's the gracious sender of the Son and the Spirit to accomplish all his holy will, especially his will to save. The Spirit and the Son were present at the creation of the universe, but they're also present especially in the salvation of sinners, in gathering his own to himself. The Son and the Spirit carry out and mediate the divine will and good pleasure of the Father. The Father makes, as it were, and then again, now I use human terms, a division of labor. He dispatches what I would call, again, divine agents, as it were, themselves equal in power and glory to himself, not inferior in any degree to himself, but those like himself to carry out his eternal purpose. In Ephesians 3, Paul himself speaks of the glory of the gospel. To me, the very least of saints, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. This will and this pleasure, this purpose, the design of God, as it were, to redeem creation and us, the creatures, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He carried out his eternal purpose through Jesus Christ. And we would say as well, the Spirit. As he opens his letter to the Galatians, he conveys his benediction this way, speaking of Jesus as the one who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. We thank God for Jesus Christ, but the Father sent him. Do not forget the sender. Do not forget the sender who gave himself for us according to the will of our God and Father, Paul says, to whom be the glory forever. They are, as I said, his divine and active agents in creation and particularly in redemption. Whatever the Father does, he does through the Son. There's that preposition, through the Son, as the mediator of creation and of redemption and of consummation in the Spirit, the other active agent. The executive agent, we might say, is the Son, and the application agent is the Spirit himself. This is evident in all these things. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. What did Jesus say? But the will of the Father. And this distinction is manifested, and Christ does not stand away from that distinction. He himself declares it in his incarnation. Now, as I speak of them as agents, they're not free agents in the sense that they act apart from the Father, but they themselves, united to him in essence and being, themselves are united to him in all that he himself intends and purposes. There's no tension in the will of the Father. There's no tension. There is no hesitation. There is no grumbling. There is no involuntariness in the terms of those other persons, the Son and the Spirit, with regard to the work of the Father. There is a complete and wholehearted unity of action. Jesus says, my will is to do, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And He speaks, yes, out of His humanity, but He speaks also as the God-man. Because all that He did in His incarnation was as the God-man in that mystery of the unity of two natures, divine and human. What He did in His humanity was carried out, yes, as one who was divine. In His agony in Gethsemane, you remember He affirmed His commitment, your will be done. In John, He prays, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me. The Father is the designer, the architect, the worker, and the Son has been sent to carry it out. He is the Father's gift to us and for us. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There is a certain subordination. There is a certain submission that we see of those persons, as it were, to the will and pleasure of the Father. But it's a subordination, not of any kind of inferiority, but it is a subordination, as it were, of order, of purpose and of plan, of necessity, as it were, to recover our race. There is no inferiority in the Son to the Father, nor the Spirit to the Son. They are all co-equal, as I said. None of them is less than God Himself, but is it not a glorious thing that God has sent them for us, sent Himself for us? You remember John chapter 10 in the account of that He is the good servant. And then He makes these wonderful statements. As He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, Jesus says, and they know me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's the divine Son. Will I be lost? Not if I'm a sheep. I won't be lost. No, Christ Himself, who gives Him His life, will keep us. But then He says, my Father, who has given them to me. Jesus says later, thine they were, and you've given them to me. The Father gives them to me, and He says, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. A double grip. But then Ephesians 1 say? We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Well, I don't have three arms. Triple grip. And the reality is that the grip is divine. But it's got, if I can say it this way, it's got triple muscle power. We're bound in the fullness. In one sense, this is what I want you to realize. We're bound in the fullness of God and who He is. That all of these persons of the Trinity, as they are acting in their distinct and orderly way for the purpose of the Father and God to produce a people for Himself, all of them are working together. We might say of the Spirit and of Christ, they're both Emmanuel. Jesus Christ in His earthly incarnation and the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ in His spiritual dwelling in us. Emmanuel. I mean, this is the blessing of God, that He sends Himself, as it were, through His Son and Spirit to carry out His work. And so we have this blessed cooperation, this wonderful work in Titus, just to hear it again, this symphony, as it were, this unadorned symphony. He saved us. Well, let me start verse 4 of chapter 3, Titus 3, 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. the loving kindness of God, the originator, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. His mercy by the Spirit, it says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all of these blessings, you see, the love and kindness of God itself finds its expression and manifestation through the Son and by the and in the Spirit, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A blessed Trinity keeps us, a blessed Trinity secures us, and a blessed Trinity is engaged and dispatched, as it were, for us in all of its fullness by the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. He is the gracious sender of his Son and Spirit. Third, God the Father is the chief giver of every good and perfect gift. James 1:17. He is the chief giver of every good and perfect gift. James 1:5, he gives to all generously and without reproach. He's not stingy. From him come all things. Romans 11:36. For from him are all things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He is pleased, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, he is pleased to make Christ the treasury of the riches of his grace. And in Christ, that treasury, we can drink out of that treasury. But it is, again, the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's the Father who is determined to give the riches of what Christ is and who he is and deposit all of them in the person of his Son. He is the great giver. One who gives better than any earthly father, as Jesus says in Luke 11, you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask? This is the gift. This is the kindness of God. He gives the Son of his love and through him all the riches of his grace and goodness. He is the one who gives the Spirit. He is the one who sends the Son. He is the one who is determined to give us the kingdom, Jesus says. Little children, the Father has chosen to give you his kingdom. The Father is the giver. The Father is the one who gives to the one who asks in Jesus' name. The Father is the one who gives salvation. He gives grace to the humble. He gives wisdom to those who are tried and tested. And he loves to do this. The scriptures, even in Ephesians chapter 1, again, speaks to the praise. It speaks of the lavishing of his riches, the praises of his grace. It magnifies it as we look at that little section. But I won't go back to that section. You can look at it, because all it is talking about is the riches of his grace, the lavishing of his grace, and that where God has his hands full, he himself is pleased to give the full of the blessings that he has. He is pleased to give. But we have it also in Ephesians in chapter 2, as we discern the nature of this chief giver, and how inclined he himself is to give of himself in the fullness. Chapter 2 and verse 4 beginning, it says, but God being rich in mercy, he's the rich one, because of his great love with which he loved us, he's the motivator. The love of all of it, the mercy of all of it flows out of the source, which is the Father. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. That's what God did. And seated us with him. That's what God did in Christ. In order, here's his whole purpose. In order that, here's the plan and purpose of this gracious God who sent his Son and Spirit and who is the giver of every perfect gift. He says, this is his purpose, that in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ. What's my pleasure? What's my purpose? It is to manifest my kindness and my grace to you for all eternity. That's my purpose. God is able, we're told in 2 Corinthians 9, to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He gives to us that we might give to others. He gives to us that we might share and not hoard. He is the one who pours out all of the riches of His grace in us in terms of gifting, in terms of natural abilities, in terms of spiritual gifts, in terms of all of those things. He pours out His riches into us that we ourselves would not necessarily keep them, but that we ourselves would disperse them as freely as He has dispersed them to us. That others might be the beneficiaries of that same grace. That's His intention. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's what He's inclined to do. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Amen. That's the blessing of God. And because of it, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told of this reality. And this reality is this. So then let men, no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. How come? Because God is pleased to give us those through Christ. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Fourth, God the Father is the ultimate object of prayer, communion, and fellowship. I said ultimate. I didn't say the sole and exclusive. But God the Father is the ultimate object of prayer, communion, and fellowship. Read the New Testament. Read as Paul himself and the other apostles write of their prayers and their devotion. Thanksgiving, blessing, and prayer ascend primarily to the Father. I give thanks to the Father for, as really what is taking place in Ephesians, blessed be God. Blessed be God. I give thanks to the Father. I give thanks to the Father. I give thanks to the Father. At least 7 times letters are opened in that way. And then it's followed up, as you know, that follow those epistles, then it is followed up by His prayer to whom? The Father. Jesus Himself said what? Jesus taught us how to pray. Who did He tell us to come to? Yes, He will answer prayer, He said. But He says, when you pray, say, Father. He directs us to the Father. Jesus Christ Himself prayed to the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. They themselves, in their offices and appointments that God has given to them, what are they doing? They're interceding for us. And to whom do they bring their prayers on our behalf? To the Father. In other words, ultimately the devotion that we have, yea, even the assistance of that devotion and commitment and that communion with God comes by and through the Father. This is the blessing. Ephesians 2:8, for through Him, Jesus Christ, we, both Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. What is salvation? Salvation is coming to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, but our salvation directs us to the Father. It directs us to that communion with God. Yes, in the fullness of the Godhead and in the unity of the Godhead. But it is all of this which God Himself and the sent agents that He has given to us, they themselves pray for on our behalf, is that we might draw near to Him who is full of mercy and grace. Fifth and finally, God the Father is the supreme authority among the persons of the Godhead. He's a supreme authority among the persons of, he has preeminence in terms of position and authority. I am not saying again superiority. I am saying he has supremacy of authority, which he exercises. He gets the top billing, as it were. All the blessings that we receive come to us from the Father through the work of the Son as mediated by the Spirit. The Father is supreme over all in particular. He is supreme in the Godhead as the highest authority and the one receiving ultimate praise. It is all going as you read the closing benedictions of so many of the letters. They end with praise and glory to God the Father. This is where they end up. This is where it all goes. Now to Him, Romans 16, to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, yes, by the will and pleasure of God and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, now has been known to the nations, leading to the obedience of the faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. He's not embarrassed to so declare it. Jude himself at the very end, just before the revelation, is not embarrassed. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The glory goes to God, yes. And you say, but what about the Son? What about the Spirit? I tell you, the glory is shared. It is a shared glory. The glorification of one is the glory of the other. The Spirit Himself, Jesus says, He Himself will not speak of Himself. He has a self-effacing glory, a glory that doesn't focus on Himself, but He Himself shines and focuses on the Son, who is Himself what? The revelation of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you see me? By the Spirit. And there is this hierarchy, as it were. There is this working, interworking of the triune God to manifest Himself in all of His beauty and glory and to conform us to Himself without being gods, but like Him in our spirit. This is the blessing. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 28, Paul speaks of the end when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God and Father. When Jesus has abolished all rule and authority and power, He must reign until He puts all of His enemies under His feet. And then He declares in verse 28, when all things are subject to Jesus, the Son Himself will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. I'm mindful that Jesus is sitting on the throne. The Lamb is sitting on that throne next to the Father throughout the book of the Revelation, for sure. For sure, because that's the reality, that the glory the Father has is shared with the Son, and the Son has the glory of the Father, and so does the Spirit Himself. In the context of Philippians 2, 9 and 10, in the context which speaks of Jesus' own self-humiliation, he who took on our nature and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, that He might rescue us, Paul declares that as a result of that self-humiliation, God highly exalted Him. The Father is pleased to glorify the Son, exalted Him, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. The Father is the exalter of the Son, who gives Him the supreme name. And Paul goes on to declare the glorious result of that exhortation of the Son, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But how does it end? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, the Father. This is where it goes. The ultimate glory comes to the Father, who out of love for the fallen race sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins, who raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand with all authority to carry out His pleasure and purposes and consummate and be the consummating instrument of that blessing. Yes, we have the whole benefit of the whole God blessing us, and it all redounds ultimately to the praise and glory of the Father. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. We exist for Him. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." And both of the other persons of the Trinity rejoice because the glory redounds to them as well. There is no jealousy. No, their desire is to magnify God Himself, that one God. Our Father in heaven, as we come to You, may we in the midst of these things rejoice in You. Rejoice in Your person as You've revealed Yourself to be. And Lord, as You have pleased to manifest, that we might delight in all of these things and then appreciate and recognize, Lord, the divine working. Lord, as far as getting into those, deeper into the operations of those are things beyond us, the secret things. But we are grateful for those things that, as it were, set on top of the table a little clearer. Oh, Lord, that we might rejoice in these things. For we know, Lord God, we have been created to give You glory, the Son glory, and the Spirit glory. And to You, O Triune God, be all the glory. We thank You, Father, for the richness of who You are, the fullness of who You are. And Lord, the greatness and fullness of what You do being what You are. O Father, to recover our poor souls, and to bring us into communion and fellowship with You, and to walk in obedience to You by the grace that You extend. For You are the God of all grace, and You are gracious and merciful. And that, Lord God, You are pleased to pour out the riches of Your grace upon us to endless ages. We thank You for that, Lord God, in our worship, in our praise, in our communion, in our fellowship. May we never forget the giver. May we never forget the sender. May we never forget the promiser and the purposer and the protector and the perfecter. May we never forget the authority over it all. Oh Lord, may we rejoice in You and rejoice even more in Your Son and Spirit. Oh Father, these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.